It's a blessing to me to know that you can say, without him, I could do nothing. He's everything to me. And the same way I sing it back to you. And we have little ones singing it, who are just learning it and experiencing it for the first time. And we have some elder statesmen among us that sing it after a lifetime of walking with the Lord. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing. I do want to say, I noticed Samuel's mother is with us this morning again, and we're so glad that she's here. I'm delighted that all of you are here this morning. Tonight, we'll be having another opportunity for some fellowship as we have an afterglow, and I hope that you're looking forward to that, and we'll be participating in it. Among other things, we'll be we'll be taking advantage of some of that extra vacation Bible school ice cream that's still in the freezer back there, so we have that to look forward to tonight and whatever else the rest of us happen to bring. Matthew chapter 4 is where I am this morning. Matthew, the fourth chapter. And can I just say to our church family this morning that I have mixed emotions, and I'm just going to tell you right now. I'm always happy, honored, privileged to preach, but I wasn't planning on preaching this morning. Pastor was. And so while I'm glad to be here, I'm grieving for him a little bit this morning because I know how frustrated that he is. But grateful that God has put us as a church, as members of the body, right? And so we pray for him, we'll encourage him. And we had a few people stepping up this morning in Sunday school, sliding into places they don't normally go, and some of them finding that out at the last minute. And so let me say to you as a church family, thank you for your willingness to respond and just step in. And I'm saying that to some people that aren't even in the room because they're doing other ministries even this hour. And what a blessing that is to know that we have a church family like that. Matthew chapter 4, some familiar verses beginning at verse number 18. The Bible says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he," that's Jesus, "saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I did not attend church as a boy. I went to services if I was visiting my grandparents on either side of the family, but our immediate family rarely went to church. We went to visit my aunt in the state of Wyoming. I was originally from Chicago, so we made our way out west. And we went during vacation Bible school week. And so they said, "We're going to vacation Bible school." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When you're 9 years old and you're on vacation and somebody says school, that's not the words you want to hear. But we got up in the morning and we went to their church for vacation Bible school. And I remember singing a lot of songs at that vacation Bible school. Can you guess what one of them might have been? "I will make you fishers of men." And I remember learning how to become a fisher of man if we follow him. And I decided maybe vacation Bible school wasn't such a bad thing after all. We wound up going every morning that week. And it was a good experience for me because I heard the gospel repeated to me again. And I needed to have it repeated to me several times before I finally understood it as an adolescent some years later. But that early memory of mine of finding out that Jesus is calling us to become fishers of men. Now, I needed some theological instruction because I didn't understand that fishers of men part. I wasn't sure where these men were in the water, in the lake, in the river. I wasn't sure why we couldn't find a better way to get them out than hooking them and dragging them in. So again, I have real empathy for people that say, "I don't understand these Bible words," when you throw them around. None of us did when we first got started. But we understand this. When Jesus came to these two men, he said, "I want you to follow me." These two men became part of the 12. Part of the men that we refer to as the disciples. Jesus had many disciples, the Bible tells us, but these 12 were closest to him. These were the 12 that he later commissioned, and they became apostles, all of them but one. You remember the story. And so now we, some 2,000 years later, as we know the Lord as our Savior, we see that the Bible is filled with all sorts of metaphors and illustrations that explain who we are in him. We are children of God. We are a part of his flock. We are believers. We are new creatures in Christ. Among other things, the scripture says that we are his disciples. The word disciple literally means a student, a learner. To this day, if you go to college, you might study the discipline of medicine or law or science. It comes from the same word. So a person who studies after a certain man is considered to be a disciple of that man. But there's a broader text and context that we understand the word disciple from, right? It's simply someone who follows. When we think about the 12 that were around Jesus, we don't normally think of them as students. And when we do think of them as students, we think of them as poor students because they rarely learned the lesson the first time. But we know they were always there. They were always in his presence. And so this morning, I want us to consider this concept of a disciple as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, all of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, all of us who would say there was a moment in time when I recognized that I was a sinner, when I recognized that God is holy, when I recognized that there was nothing in me that was capable of dealing with the sin in my life that separated me from God, there was a moment in time when the Holy Spirit of God showed me that it was Christ who did everything necessary for me on the cross. He took my penalty. He took my punishment. That moment we trusted him. But did we begin to follow him? Now, for some, the moment they get saved is this moment of great emotion. And they're overwhelmed nearly with what's just happened to them. And they want to get a new Bible. And they want to find out about the Sunday school class they should go to. And suddenly there's this sense of eagerness that seems to surround their conversion, their moment of trusting Christ. And we forget sometimes that the Lord has called us to a lifetime of discipleship. And he has called us to follow his example. He's given us a number. Let's look over in John chapter 13 to see one of these examples. And here the Lord paints the picture for us so vividly that I don't really think I even have to explain it to you. Because he ends this entire incident by saying, look, I have given you an example. Isn't that nice? I taught junior high school for a couple of years. Junior hires always have questions. They only have about 7. I threatened once to make a bulletin board that just had the answers to the 7 most frequently asked questions. This was before anybody had ever heard of frequently asked questions, but we had them. Answer number 1 is yes, it will probably be on the test, right? Because that's what we want to know. Is this on the test? Is this on the test? And so it's always nice when the teacher just says, look, I've given you something now that you should model. I've given you something that you should repeat. In John chapter 13, verse number 1, the Bible says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Verse number 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. There are 2 ways to teach. There is the old-fashioned, I'm going to stand in front of you and give you a lecture and a PowerPoint presentation, or I'm going to mark on the whiteboard or blackboard, depending on your generation, and I'm going to make you follow an outline, and I'm going to try to get you to memorize certain things. That's that some sort of didactic explanation of what it is that I'm trying to explain to you. The other is to create an example. Let me show you how this is done. And in this passage, Jesus said, I want to teach you something. And rather than giving you some long lecture, let me just show you something. It's interesting to me, the scripture says Jesus, knowing essentially who he was, knowing that the Father had given him all authority, knowing that his hour was come, knowing that everything that they had planned since before the foundations of the world was about to come to fruition. In that moment when Jesus was about to reveal his deity in ways that the world could not begin to understand at that moment, it was at that moment that he took the role of the lowest slave, the lowest servant in the house, and he said, hand me the towel. I can only imagine the disciples seeing what he was beginning to do. They knew the tradition. Here comes someone wrapping a towel around him, getting on his feet with a wash basin. They understood what the idea of washing feet was. This is a typical habit when you came to somebody's home. In those days, you walked along dusty roads, dirty roads. You walked along the same roads where the animals had been. I'll say no more. And you'd walk into that home with those dirty, soiled, sandaled feet. and someone in that house as a means of hospitality would wash your feet. Generally, it was not the owner of a wealthy home that did that. He had staff for that. Generally, the staff member was not the most prestigious in the house. He was probably cooking your food or securing your belongings. This was the staff member of the house that really couldn't do much of anything else. You get to wash the feet. And so the disciples, Peter, we know, said, "Lord, you're not going to do that to me." Jesus said, "I, knowing who I am, and you know who I am. You call me Lord and Master, and that's correct. But I have shown you the most base act of service that I can do. And if I am willing to do this for you, how much more should you be willing to do it to one another?" You say, "Bob, are you trying to introduce a new ordinance into our church? All pastors away?" Not at all. The ordinance, if there is one, is to simply honor and prefer one another and to reveal a heart and a spirit of humility. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that we're supposed to be humble, right? Over and over again, we think of passages that tell us that God hears the humble. Psalm 9, verse 12, the scripture says, "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them and forgetteth not the cry of the humble." The 10th Psalm, verse number 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble." God hears the humble. Not only that, but God responds to the humble. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall" what? "Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land." God responds to the humble. God revives the humble. Isaiah chapter 57, verse number 15, the Bible says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble." And there may have been some time in your life when you felt you had been so beaten down there was no getting back up again. But yet God, who hears the humble and responds to the humble, will revive the humble. And God exalts the humble. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." James chapter 4, verse number 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And so we have this strange idea in our carnal brains that tell us if we can just prove to everybody that we're a little better than we are, that maybe we'll be able to get through life all right. I'm reminded of the story of the young preacher, not even all the way through seminary, and his pastor invited him to speak at the church on a Sunday night. And so the young man studied hard. He put together everything he'd been learning there in school, had all of his theological courses in order, had all of his verses memorized, had his Bible all perfectly marked, and knew where he was going. When the pastor finally called on him, he stood up from the front pew where he was, and he straightened his jacket, and he stepped into the pulpit with just all of the elegance that a young man can muster, and failed miserably. Preached a phenomenally poor sermon. Can I get a witness? And it was finally over. He finally waved the white flag of surrender. I preached sermons like that where you don't really conclude, you just get out, you know what I mean? He slunk back to his pew, and there was an old saint sister in the back of the church that says if he'd have gone up like he went down, he might have went down like he came up. Right? And sometimes we think, and the Lord says, "No, my hand is always on the humble." Now, in all of those verses that I just read, God hears the humble, responds to the humble, exalts the humble, revives the humble. In not one of those verses is there a command that says, "Be humble." Imagine that. What if Jesus had told his disciples, "Fellas, here's the new thing I want you to work on today. We need to really gender up some genuine humility." Now think, these were the same disciples that were fighting over which one was going to get to sit next to him on the right hand. In my brain, I'm thinking, I can just see Peter and James and John and all of them. "I'm more humble than you are. I'm James the Less, for crying out loud." You know, with a name like James the Less, you got to be humble. And now the competition begins, right? We joke about that old book, you know, the 10 most humble people and how I trained the other 9, that sort of thing. And there is within us this competitive desire that says, well, I will be humble. And Jesus said, there's no point in telling you to be humble. Let me show you how to be humble. Match that. And so he gives us this lesson of humility so that we can follow his example. Because we're disciples. We're followers. So if the Lord got a towel and got on his knees and got a wash basin and began to wash those dirty feet, well, then where's my towel? Where's my wash basin? Where are the feet of those that need to be cleaned? Because that's my responsibility. I want to follow him. It's this same Peter, by the way. Leave your marker here. And well, you don't even need to leave your marker here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The same Peter who complained. I didn't read those verses, but you know the story. The same Peter that said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. When he writes to those believers that he was trying to encourage in their day, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, what? An example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so Jesus gave that example, and later Peter said, let me tell you something about our Lord. He was constantly giving us examples, and now you need to follow what he did. You need to follow that example. How am I supposed to be faithful to the Lord? Well, by following his example. Hebrews chapter 12, if you were in our Sunday school hour in here, I quoted the verse. We are to run with patience, the scripture says, the race that is set before us, but we are to run that race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author, he that started it, the finisher, he that will complete it. We keep our eyes on him the whole time. Let him set the pace. Let him mark the course. Let him show us how it is that we're to run the race that he has put us in. We follow this example of humility, but we follow this example faithfully. And the Lord gave us that example as well. When he ran the race, the Bible says he did it for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before Jesus when he ran his race? Certainly couldn't have been Calvary. That wasn't a joyful experience. In fact, he prayed that the Lord might remove him from that obligation. You remember? Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine. But he knew that in the work that he would do on the cross, he knew in the suffering that he would do on our behalf at that point, he knew in surrendering and sacrificing his life, he knew in separating himself from the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that he was purchasing the redemption for every one of us. And that was the joy set before him. Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. And so because of that, the scripture says he was faithful to the end. I mentioned in the Sunday school hour that verse where it says to run with patience. It's not a really logical sort of statement, is it? We get ready to see somebody run a race. I chatted with somebody the other day. He said, yeah, I used to run track in college. I should have asked him, so did you run with patience? He said, no, man, I ran fast. I ran hard. I ran, right? Because that's how we run a race. But the scripture says we are to run with patience. Because we're in this marathon that's not going to end suddenly, so we'd better pace ourselves well. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. All of us are busy trying to run the race fast and trying to run the race hard and trying to run the race in such a way so that we look better than everybody else that's around us. But God doesn't have those same competitive urges. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read about some race runners. Looking down at verse number 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Down at verse number 21, the one who had received the 5 talents gained 5 more. And the scripture says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Look at verse number 23. This is the one who had gained 2 talents. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Our human nature says there's something wrong there. One guy earned him five, the other guy earned him two. Shouldn't the guy that did five, shouldn't he get a bigger reward? Shouldn't he have a better pat on the head? Shouldn't there be some greater recognition? Maybe the Lord was an advocate of just giving participation trophies to everyone. Maybe it doesn't really make any difference how hard we work for him. The truth of the matter is it doesn't. What makes difference to him is how faithfully we serve him in the place where he has put us. I know some men who pastor churches of no more than 30 or 35 people. And they live in towns with no more than 1,500, sometimes not even that many people. Those little towns with one road in and one road out. And the people taking the road out are all the young people in town trying to leave as fast as they possibly can. You know those towns? And there's a preacher there who is faithfully serving God in a place where he knows he's never going to pastor a church of 100 people or 200 people or 500 people. But he's in the place where God has called him. I suspect that some of those pastors whose names we have never heard are going to find crowns that some of those names whom we have heard perhaps are going to miss. You see, it's easy to follow God in the bright lights. It's easy to follow God when everyone is looking. It's easy to serve him when we think we're riding some sort of crest of popularity or it's just moving with the current. But in the dark, in the quiet, where nobody's looking. Some of you have ministries at this church that I'll never know about because you do it at home, quiet in the dark. You pray. Some of you are eager to get your hands on this directory because you see that directory as a prayer guide. It's a prayer journal. I can move through it and pray for the families in our church. I can see those faces and know who they are. I can see those names and know who they are. And you're earning a reward in heaven that the rest of us know nothing about. But we so desperately need. Some of you are busy down the halls during the Sunday school hours when the rest of us aren't even aware. Some of you are doing your nursery time down there on a weekly or monthly basis or whatever it might be, and the rest of us say thank you. Why? Because your ministry has value to us as a body. And so we serve him faithfully wherever he's put us. We don't run looking at other people. We don't run seeing where is their place and what's their speed and what kind of shoes are they wearing. We simply do our part. Many years ago, Betty Ann and I had the opportunity to participate in a marathon. Now, you'll notice I didn't say run in a marathon. I said participate. That's a different word. We walked. We didn't even walk the whole marathon. 5 miles, that was our part. We were trying to raise funds for a disease that our niece was dealing with. And they had said, will you come and walk your part? And our part was right at the beginning of the race. We were to be there to do our 5 miles, the first 5 miles. And I mean, there were people there all ready to go, and they were running. Every once in a while, I'd feel bad that I was walking and they were running. And I'd tell Betty Ann, I'm going to run for a little while. I feel like I should run because we're in a race and we should run. I didn't run very far. I didn't run 5 miles. I'm not even sure that I ran a mile over the five. I just kind of, did my thing. But I learned some stuff. I learned that morning before the dawn even broke, there were a crowd of people there. I mean, not only runners, but there were people there to cheer on the runners. Go! Everybody was excited. By the time the last of the runners got to the end, because after I did my 5 miles, we drove over to the end. And we waited as those runners began to come through. And after a certain point, I don't know what a good time is. 3 hours and change, I think, is pretty good. There were still some people there. By 4 hours, the crowd was going away. By 5 hours, there were very few folks left. By 6 and 7 hours after the race had begun, the only people who were there were the people who had to be there because they were picking up people finishing the race. And it's like, I'm sort of obligated to be here. And I also noticed that about the runners. A whole bunch of people started back there that never finished up here. They got tired. They got a cramp. They had a problem. And so it is in the Christian life. There are a whole lot that start well, but somehow they peter out along the way. What a tragedy it is. I also learned that day at the marathon that the goal for most marathoners is not to win. Most of them know they're not going to win. Most of them know they don't have a prayer of winning. They just want to finish. And so they run to finish. Some of them run patiently. There was a 77-year-old woman running in that race. We caught up to her. I think we caught up to her walking. And I told Betty Ann, I said, I am running past that lady. I am going to run past that lady. I'm not coming in behind that lady. So I ran past that lady. We got to the end of the race a few hours later. You know who came up? That lady. I chatted with her for a minute. She was not happy with her time. She had run marathons on 5 continents. She was upset that her boyfriend couldn't run that day. He hurt himself in the Senior Olympics a while ago. I'm not making that up. But she ran. She didn't care how fast she got it done. Well, she did a little bit, but she wanted to finish. There was another woman who crossed the line with her arm in a sling. Looked like a fresh sling. I say that because if you looked at the sling, it looked like it still had creases in it, and because she looked like she was crying with every step. She broke her arm in the first mile. Now, I got news for you, just future alert. If you're ever running a marathon and you invite me to attend, if I fall and break my arm, I'm done. I'm out. I'm finished. And I want my medal. All right. I'm just going to come to the end and say, give me my medal. And go. No, she wanted to finish. She wanted to finish. We run with patience. We run with pain. We run with frustrations. We run even though we know we're not running the way we'd like to be running. But we're running the best we can in the place where God has placed us for his glory. We're following his example. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm going to work to finish. John chapter 8, verse number 31. John chapter 8, verse number 31. And Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word. Turn over to John chapter 9, the first verse. And Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Yeah, let's take this poor man and turn him into a theological question. Isn't that a great godly way to handle folks? Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, I have things to do before it's too late. And he laid out this example for us of saying, I will do the works of my Father right up till nightfall, and I'll be faithful at it. Jesus always thought about his responsibilities. John chapter 17, verse number 4, when he prayed, he said, Lord, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so here too we see that the purpose of this meeting was to make manifest the works of God with this blind man. Back in John chapter 9, when he said, I must work the works, the fifth verse, he goes on to say, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount? Ye are the light of the world. You see, I'm coming to a point where my work as the light of the world is going to come to an end, and it's now time for you to pick it up and go, and to reflect my glory, and to reflect my name. He said that you will be a light set on a hill, and men will see your good works and will glorify your Father which is in heaven. In John chapter 9, verse number 4, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me so that the works of God might be manifested in him. I am working so that God's work will be manifested. You too will work so that God's name will be glorified. And we continue to press on to do those things for his glory. But why do we do it? Just told you. We press on to do those things for his glory. If the purpose of the Lord Jesus was to glorify his Father, and that was the example he left for us, then as his followers, our purpose ought to be to glorify him. I think you know the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now think about that. He could have said, whether therefore you sing or preach or witness or be a missionary. He didn't say that. Whether therefore you eat or drink or what? How many of you had breakfast this morning? Put your hand up. I want to see. Put them way up. Don't be ashamed. Good. How many of you are planning on lunch sometime today? Put your hand up. There are more hands. I see that. How many of you are hoping lunch is sooner rather than later? Put your hand up. Now, how many of you, leave your hand up if you're going to eat lunch. Go ahead. It'll be a little exercise. It won't hurt you. How many of you have decided, when I have my lunch today, I'm probably going to have something to drink with it? Now, I'm not talking about evil alcohol. I'm talking about sweet tea, little water, Coca-Cola, whatever it is, right? So all of you are going to eat and drink. And you've probably already done it today. You'll do it at lunch. We'll do it tonight at the afterglow. You'll probably do it again tomorrow. Right? And you'll probably do it every day till Jesus comes. Why? Because eating and drinking are necessary. And so he says whether you're doing even the most routine, necessary, perfunctory sorts of tasks, you do that for God's glory. Wow. That's the example that he has left for us. That was his example. I think I've probably given you this little paradigm before. Why do you do what you do? Some people do what they do because it's their routine. I do what I do because it's what I do. It's just routine. Why do you teach Sunday school? I've been teaching Sunday school for 35 years. I'm not picking on anybody. That's a bad number to pick, maybe, but you know what I mean. I've been driving that bus for 15 years. It's just what I do. It's just part of the habit. It's part of the routine. I read my Bible just because it's part of my morning routine. That's one reason to do it. We might do what we do because of recognition. I do what I do because of what I get. I get a pat on the head. I get my name in the bulletin. I get money. Whatever it might be, I get some sort of recognition for what it is that I do. Maybe we do it because of responsibility. I do what I do because I have to do it. Are you there? Are you a parent? Are there moments when you just say, oh, I got to feed this kid, right? You're not doing it for glory. You're not doing it. You're just doing it. Maybe just make him stop making that noise. So I'll feed him something, right? I have to. It's my responsibility. Woe be unto us if we serve God out of routine or out of recognition or out of responsibility. We do what we do for the glory of God. You teach a Sunday school, you do it for the glory of God. You share a gospel tract, you're doing it for the glory of God, not so that Jacob will say, get a tract and give it to somebody. And okay, Jacob, I check that box. No, we do it so that God's name might be glorified and seeing that soul saved. Can I suggest to you that we cannot glorify God without humility? Because if we don't have humility, we're working for ourselves. Can I suggest that we cannot glorify God without faithfulness? Because if we peter out somewhere in the middle of the race, that which he had in store for us is never fully realized and manifested. And others see our failure. And they don't just see our failure, but it reflects back on our God. And so the Lord said to his disciples, let me give you some examples. Let me give you this example of humility. Let me give you this example of faithfulness. Let me give you this example of glorifying our Heavenly Father. And let me ask you this morning as a disciple, where are you in that responsibility? Are you following him closely or are you following far behind? Now, there may be some of you in the room this morning for whom this entire message doesn't even apply. Because, see, to be a disciple of Christ means, first of all, you have to be a child of God. You can't follow him without knowing him. You can't follow him without having a relationship with him. You can't evidence this kind of humility without having the Spirit of God to give you the necessary capability to show that kind of humility. That doesn't happen because we've determined at some point, oh, I'm going to be a Baptist. I'm going to join a church, or I was born into the right family, therefore this is just what my religion is. Becoming a child of God is a personal decision that we make after we begin to understand who we are and who God is. We understand that God is holy, he's perfect, he's pure, he is sinless, he is righteous. God's holiness isn't like our holiness when we think somebody is a holy person. Well, they do good things and they try to avoid bad things. God's holiness is a part of his very character. And so he can't even abide the presence or the sight or the concept of sin. We read earlier in Isaiah that he dwells in this high and lofty, exalted place. He is far different than us. We, on the other hand, are not holy. Can I get a witness? We're sinners. We were born with that sin nature, and we continue to practice it just about every opportunity we get. And that sin nature and our sin practice separates us from that holy God. And that is the mess in which mankind finds itself. And we may determine somehow I'm going to span the chasm. Somehow I'm going to clean myself up enough or do enough good things. And you can do all the good things in the world, but you're still not going to begin to enter into the holiness of God. There's still that sin nature. There's still that sinful experience that separates us from him. And God, who is rich in mercy, the Bible says, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, in all of our sin, in all of our failure, in all of our rebellion, in all of our disobedience, he placed on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. He took our sins into his body, and he took God's punishment for our sins that day at Calvary, so that you and I might be able to have the righteousness of Christ. That is a trade that I'm still trying to get my head wrapped around. What love is this? That God would send his own to die for us. I sometimes say to people that if this building were to catch on fire and this exit was suddenly gone and the other one was beginning to fade away fast, and you, some of you were in the back, were trying to make your way to this front door, I'd like to think that if I could, I would do everything I could to go back there and to pull you out and to help you. I'd like to think that I'd do that. But I'm going to be honest with you, if my son were here and my daughter-in-law, Jeff's got her, and our grandchildren were here, and it came down to saving you or saving them, I'll pray for you. What I'm trying to say is this. I may be willing to sacrifice my life. I'm not so sure I'm willing to sacrifice my son's life, my grandson's life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Has there been that moment in time when you have said, I recognize that's what I need? I need to put my faith and my dependence in him, because I, as a lost sinner, have no hope of heaven. I have no hope of a relationship with God. But he has provided for me salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then you can begin this joy of being his disciple and following him and bringing glory to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have called us. For most in this room, we can say that there has been that moment in time when your Holy Spirit made us to understand our sinful condition and our need of a Savior. And we thank you for the life that we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful disciples for your glory. But Father, there may be some here this morning who've never put their faith and trust in Christ. They understand the words. They've heard the concept for years, but there has never been this moment when they have turned from their sin and found grace through faith. Lord, I pray this morning that you'd speak to that heart. Do that work in that life that none of us can do. Bring that person, whether they're here in the auditorium with us this morning or watching the live stream, may they come to Christ today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.